Would you take your Bibles and turn to the book of Genesis, the 22nd chapter? We will be there in just a moment. Genesis chapter 22. But today continues our study on Christian contentment. Last week we sought to define Christian contentment and the expectation that God has for us to be content. And we tried to distinguish between what people commonly understand contentment to be and what the Bible proclaims it to be. It was introductory in nature, and now we will continue on in our study and get into more of the details when it comes to Christian contentment. You see that I've entitled the message today, The Good Hand of God, Christian Contentment and God's Providence. So as we consider this today, my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord, let's consider the idea of seeing to it. Seeing to it. Let's pray. Father, as we look at your word today, what a blessing it is. What a wealth of information, but what a balm for our hearts, for our hurting hearts so often, Lord. How encouraging it is for us to look upon you and to consider what you've said. So allow us today to rejoice in you and to consider afresh your good hand towards us. We ask this for our good, we ask this for your glory, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever started something and then realized quite quickly that you bit off more than you could chew? That's how I felt in college Spanish. You see, in one semester of college Spanish, we covered more material than I had studied in 2 years of high school Spanish. And I was falling behind at that. You see, I didn't have a problem learning vocabulary as long as it stayed on paper, but conversation was terrible. I could hardly craft a sentence on my own, and comprehending what someone else was saying in Spanish was a disaster. So I quickly learned that, you know what, a basic flashcard level knowledge of Spanish just doesn't work. It's actually miserable. Well, the same is true for so-so Christianity. Mild Christianity doesn't work. Dabbling in Christianity doesn't work. Think of all the children who have left the faith. Think of all the people who sporadically attend church. You see, there are so many people who have tried Christianity, and then after trying it, they conclude, well, it's not for me. And in many cases, sad to say, that the type of Christianity that they were sold was defective anyway. In other words, people have been told that you need to punch your ticket for heaven by saying a prayer. And that's what they do. And then they go walking through life with the ticket in their pocket that they've said a prayer, and they think that all is going to be well. Well, then life happens. Disaster strikes. And they have no guide for navigating it. Disaster happens to the people around them, perhaps to themselves. God is blamed for it. And all of a sudden, this ticket-carrying Christian has no clue what to do and what to say. Instead, that kind of person feels like he has to apologize for God, that God actually allowed such a disaster to happen. So a person in that scenario sees his faith as an embarrassment to him. Well, perhaps he'll continue attending church, but probably not. Either way, his so-so faith is all about misery. Now, that's not what God intends for those who truly follow him. But that's the way it is for those with so-so Christianity. It is true that many have come to Christ with the childlike faith. But the truth is that those God brings to himself, he makes more like himself. A Christian grows and transforms from glory to glory, from one degree of Christ-likeness to another, according to 2 Corinthians 8:13. How does that happen? One of the chief ways is by gaining a greater knowledge of God. And so Peter ended his epistle and said, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We must grow in our knowledge of God. You see, the problem with most professing believers is that their God is too small. You see, you don't have to apologize for the God who revealed himself in creation and in the Word of God. You don't have to apologize for a God that big and that great and that good. You fear him. You worship him. You obey him. As I said, last week we began our study on Christian contentment, and as we did that, we distinguished it from the popular understanding of contentment. Most people think of contentment as something that you achieve. You achieve happiness, which brings you contentment. Or if you can't achieve it, then you learn to settle for the status quo. That's contentment. We distinguish from that the Christian definition. I presented a working definition of Christian contentment as this. Christian contentment is a satisfied judgment of God's good and gracious providence. Christian contentment is a satisfied judgment of God's good and gracious providence. And with that said, we can see that contentment is going to extend into the theology of God, his providence, and into a theology of sanctification, our changing to be more like God. So as we study contentment, I told you last week that we ought to expect that our understanding of God and his providence is going to be sharpened, as is our own understanding of this aspect of sanctification. But today, what we're going to focus on is God and his care for us. We will consider God's providence, and we'll do that by defining what it is and connecting it in our minds to Christian contentment. Those are my two aims this morning. And my desire is that we will recognize our circumstances to be God's good and gracious providence. That we'll recognize our circumstances to be from the good hand of God. Let's begin by answering the question, what is God's providence? What is God's providence? God's providence is his upholding of all things by his hand. God's providence is his upholding all things by his hand. You see, God supplies the needs of the things that he made. God supplies the needs of the things that he's made. And to understand this, let's look at a key example of God's providence, and you're already in your Bibles in Genesis chapter 22. The first book of the Bible, the 22nd chapter. And in this passage, we'll see an example that'll help us understand the nature of providence and ground this theological truth in God's word. You perhaps remember the story, but let's rehearse it again. Genesis 22, verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham. That test is given to us in verse 2. It says, he said, God said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Offer him as a burnt offering. That means that he would have to slay his son for this to take place. Verses 3 and 4 show how Abraham immediately obeyed God. And after arriving at the mountain, we see in verse 6 through 8 these words. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the knife, or the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father? And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Notice what Abraham says in verse 8. Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. The rest of the story in verses 9 through 12 relate to us the very dramatic scene of how Abraham offered his son on the altar, but God stopped him from slaying the son. Then we read in verse 13 this, and Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Now you see in the passage we just read, the word provide is repeated three times. Yet the Hebrew word that is translated three times provide actually occurs five times in the passage. Look at verse 4. Genesis 22, verse 4. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Which word in verse 4 is the same word that is later translated provide? Which word is it? It's the word that he saw the place. Look further down at verse 13. The Bible says, and Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram. What word in that verse is the word translated provide in the other verses? That he looked, and behold, behind him was a ram. That he looked, that he saw, that he looked. What we see in this passage is that Abraham saw the place of the sacrifice in verse 4, and then he saw the ram that was in the brush, verse 13. Abraham observed these things. But according to Abraham's own words, God also saw. And what Abraham believed was that when God sees a need, he acts to supply that need. That's why it says in verse 14, Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. The Lord will see to it. The need of the moment was an animal for the sacrifice, and the Lord was the one who saw the need, and he saw to the need. The Lord will provide. God's providence is his seeing to the needs of his creatures. That's God's providence. How does God do that? Well, he supplies the needs of his creatures by his hand. He supplies our needs by his hand. And as you read through your Bible, you'll notice multiple references to the hand of God. And many times it is referring to God's providence, the way that God sees to the needs of his creatures. We notice this when it comes to the needs of the animals in Psalm chapter 104, verse 28. Psalm 104, verse 28, when you give it to them, referring to the animals, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. The truth the psalmist is presenting is that God cares for and provides for all his creatures, even the ones that might seem to be insignificant to us. We know that because of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. You remember perhaps quite fondly Matthew chapter 6, verse 26. Jesus commends those listening to, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Birds. Jesus talked about birds again with his disciples in Matthew chapter 10, verse 29. And Jesus says to them, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. This is amazing. Now, I don't understand all the ins and outs of what those who work with animals, what they do. But from what I understand, those who work with animals often will tag an animal. And they do that to in some way identify the animal or some way monitor the animal. But what they have to do again and again is you tag an animal and you release an animal. You tag an animal, you release the animal. And they do this again and again and again so they can identify these things. They can monitor what they're doing, how they're living, if they're doing fine. If they're not doing fine, they need help. That's what scientists do. They tag animals. Well, as we look at this passage, the Bible teaches us that God has already tagged all of his creatures. And he sees, too, they're being fed. Even an individual bird. He knows every single one of them. And when you and I get to watch things like National Geographic and see the migration of millions of birds, we just think, that is amazing. How can God do that? The Lord has power to do that. He provides for the needs of the animals, but God also provides for the needs of people. Again, the psalmist tells us in Psalm 145, verse 15, these words, the eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. Again, Psalm 104, verse 14. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock. Cause the plants to grow for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, to oil to make his face shine and bread to strengthen man's heart. I mean, so we have a general statement that God supplies for all people, but then it goes as far as to say he makes the grass grow, he makes the plants grow. We just went through harvest season, right? All of those things were not just a happenstance of nature. That was God causing plants to grow so that we'd have something to eat, and that our hearts may be encouraged. It says again in Acts chapter 17, verse 24, it says that God who made the world and everything in it, verse 25, he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Everything. Your very existence, your continued existence, and everything you have in this existence is from God. You see, the truth is that we depend upon God for everything, whether we realize it or not. That's the biblical teaching. And I think we can get a picture of this when we think about what it is to care for an infant. Because when you think about an infant child, you realize very quickly that he or she cannot care for himself. Even this morning, I was reminded of the fact that my older kids are able to wake up, go downstairs, and find something to eat for breakfast. But my infant, my youngest, is not able to do that. She's dependent on my wife and I. She needs help. Of course, she's getting more and more independent as the days go by, but she's a baby, and that means that she has to be cared for. And as we look at the scriptures, what we see is that mankind is part of God's creation, and without God's care regularly and continually in his life, man will not survive. See, God cares for his people, but let's make careful note that God's care for his creatures is far beyond simply supplying their necessary food. God's hand actually leads people through their life. We sang it, but we found what we sang in the Bible, Psalm 23, where it says, he leads me in the paths of righteousness. Not simply just provides for my food, but he's actually guiding me through my everyday life, Psalm 23. Psalm 31, verse 5, the psalmist says, my times are in your hand. My life is in God's hand. Psalm 37, verse 23, the steps of a good man are established by the Lord. There's not a moment of our day, a part of our life, that is not sustained through the work of God. Let's look at a wonderful illustration of this. When you consider the providence of God, there's a number of passages you could go to in your Bible, but one of the most significant would be the book of Ezra. The book of Ezra, I encourage you to turn to Ezra, and we'll consider a smattering of passages. Ezra chapter 7. Ezra chapter 7. The book of Ezra tells how some of the exiled Jews who were in the Babylonian exile returned to Jerusalem. And as we read through a portion of Ezra, we're going to notice God's good hand of providence. Looking at Ezra chapter 7, verse 6, and this fills in the details. If you don't know much about Ezra, here's a little bit of the background. This Ezra went up from Babylon. He was a scribe, skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And the king granted him all that he asked. And notice why, according to the text. For the hand of the Lord, his God, was on him. Look down at verse 9. For on the first day of the first month, he began to go up from Babylonia. And on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem. Notice the reason the text gives, for the good hand of his God was on him. Down to the end of the chapter, verse 27. Ezra says, Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, and who extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty officers. I took courage. Why? For the hand of the Lord my God was on me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. And so the next chapter talks about Ezra and that journey that he made with a number of the Jews. And as they were going, Ezra realized that they needed to have some ministers for the house of God. Look verse 15, Ezra chapter 8, verse 15. It says, I gathered them to the river that runs to Ahava, and there were camped 3 days. As I reviewed the people and the priests, I found there were none of the sons of Levi. Major problem. So Ezra had to get some. He had to send for some. Look at verse 18. It says, by the good hand of our God on us, they brought us a man of discretion, the sons of Mahli, the son of Levi, son of Israel. So he had an issue. He sought for help, and by God's good hand, he had a Levite provided. Furthermore, Ezra needed protection on his journey, so he led the people to humble themselves before God. Look at verse 21 of chapter 8. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king, the hand of our God is good for all who seek him. The power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. So we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty. Skip down to verse 31. Then we departed from the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was on us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambushes by the way. So that's just a cursory look at the book of Esther and the story of Ezra and the story of Ezra. But what you see again and again and again is the good hand of God. That the good hand of God was on his people Israel, and in particular on his servant Ezra. And so, as God's hand of good providence was on them, we ought to be assured by Ezra's words in chapter 8, verse 22, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him. God's good hand is for all who seek him. You see, God's providence is his upholding of all things by his hand. We've defined it. Now let's consider, lastly, how does that relate to Christian contentment? How does God's providence relate to Christian contentment? Well, secondly, this morning, our second point is our circumstances are the result of God's providence. That's what I want to be firmly placed in our minds. Our circumstances are the result of God's promises. And with that theological truth stated, there are several implications for Christian contentment. So because our circumstances are a result of God's providence, contentment doesn't close its eyes to circumstances. Contentment doesn't close its eyes to circumstances. You see, some have said that Christian contentment is not linked to our circumstances. It's outside of our circumstances. It's despite all of them. So some people say that Christian contentment is like an escape from reality. It's joy and it's pains. So some would say that when things happen in life, and especially bad things, people wonder why. The common Christian answer to tell those people is just trust God. You don't know what's happening? Well, just trust God. That is the common Christian answer. Take your eyes off your circumstances and look to God. And you might say, well, how could looking to God be the wrong answer? Isn't humbling ourselves before God always the right thing to do? Well, yes, it is. But are we taught to be content by doing that? Are we taught to be content by closing our eyes to our surroundings and looking with the eye of faith to God? Is that how we're taught to be content? Let me raise another situation. Other people say that Christian contentment comes by closing your eyes to circumstances and resting in your union with Christ. You're in Christ. You have all things in Christ. Rest in that. And you might say, well, how could resting in our union with Christ ever be a wrong answer? Shouldn't we always be resting in Christ? Absolutely. We are ought to think that all of the benefits that we have are because we are in Christ. But again, does the Bible teach us that we are to be content because we are in Christ? Let me say another situation that people have said. Others present Christian contentment as closing our eyes to our circumstances and instead looking to heaven to come. Instead of looking to the temporal and immediate, we should look to the permanent and eternal. And I might say again, how could looking ahead to glory ever be wrong? Don't we want people to invest in the future and not invest in the things of today that rust away and won't last? Well, the question is again, does the Bible teach us to be content because one day we will receive all things in glory? Does the Bible teach us to be content because there is a God? Or does the Bible teach us to be content because we're in Christ? Or does the Bible teach us to be content because one day we'll receive all things? What does the Bible say? Well, let's look. Let's look at the passages which we looked at last week, but we need to consider again. Philippians 2, 11 and 12. And I want you to take careful note of the surroundings of contentment. What are we supposed to be content in? In the reality before us or in something outside of our reality? Philippians 4, 1 through 12. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Let's go to the next passage, 1 Timothy 6:8. 1 Timothy 6:8. The Bible says, "But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." Hebrews 13:5. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Luke 3:14. The soldiers were coming to John the Baptist asking him questions, and it says that the soldiers asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" John answered them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." So having heard all of those passages on contentment, do those statements and commands, do they encourage us to close our eyes to our circumstances? No. They don't encourage us to close our eyes from reality around us and try to imagine something better. You see, because our circumstances are a result of God's providence, contentment opens its eyes to the circumstances around us. It will open its eyes to circumstances. You won't find contentment by blocking out your circumstances and focusing on some greater truth. You find contentment by seeing God's good and gracious provision for you in and through your circumstances. There's the truth. There's the connection. And to see this in real life, let's consider the testimony of Job and his circumstances. Perhaps you know this story quite well. The book of Job begins by giving a description of righteous and blameless Job. And then there's a scene in heaven where God points out Job to Satan. And Satan wasn't too thrilled with Job, so he suggested a very simple test. Job chapter 1, verse 11, Satan says, "Stretch out your hand and touch all that he has." At that point in the story, God relinquished Job's possessions into Satan's hands. And then Satan did the deed, and Job lost so many things. But it was God who delegated that to him. And as we get to the end of Job chapter 1, how did Job interpret what happened to him? Did he interpret that Satan had entered his life and torn it to shreds? Job chapter 1, verse 21, the Bible says, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He had eyes wide open to what God did in giving and eyes wide open to what God had did in taking away. And we might think, well, was Job right when he said that? Was that a true confession? Well, you get into chapter 2 and you have another episode in heaven where Satan is talking to God and God introduces Job again. And what we find Satan not saying is, "Ha-ha, God, Job blamed you for what I did." That's not what Satan says. Instead, Satan knows that he's lost, so he amps up the test. And he wants permission to touch Job's body. And he does so. And then you notice what happens in Job's response. Job chapter 2, verse 10. After his wife has told him to curse God and die, Job says this in verse 10 to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" Or perhaps better translated in our English minds, adversity. Should we not receive good from God and receive adversity, that is, from God? The Bible goes on to say, in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So was Job right to say that all of this was from the Lord? Well, the passage says that he didn't sin by what he said, but if you go to the end of the book, you have the narrator's comment on Job's life, and you have an inspired commentary on the whole ordeal. So at the end of the book, Job chapter 42, verse 10 and 11, the Bible says, "The Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before, and ate bread with him and in his house. And they showed sympathy and comfort and comforted him for all the evil," as I said, adversity. And notice what the narrator says, "all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him." So according to the text, the story of Job teaches us that all things that he experienced ultimately came from God. Now, next week, we're gonna consider the mystery of the hand of God, but let's conclude just from our analysis of Job very quickly that God was behind the circumstances in Job's life, whether they were beneficial, whether they were positive, or they felt negative. Obviously, more often negative they felt than positive. But the Lord was behind it. And as we look at Job and how he responded to that in his righteous response, we see that Job had his eyes wide open. And in light of all the things that were happening, all the terrible things that were happening, he worshiped God. So that's supposed to be for our instruction. So as we close, I want to consider, what do we learn about this connection between God's providence and Christian contentment? First, we learn this. We must understand our lives are in God's hands, and therefore, by his grace, we must be satisfied in our judgment of God's providence. Our lives are in his hands. Our circumstances are a part of his providence. Therefore, we have to be satisfied in our judgment of that providence. So the question more specifically is this: will you evaluate your circumstances today, the ones that you find yourself in today, and will you label them as God's good hand in your life? Are you willing to do that? That's what we have presented for us in the teaching of God's word. That's what we have exemplified for us in the life of Job. Secondly, since our circumstances are a result of God's providence, do we need something to change around us so that we can be content? If our circumstances are the results of God's providence, do we need something around us to change in order for us to be content? No. We don't need anything around us to change. You can learn contentment in the situation you find yourself. We're going to explore that more in the weeks to come. But many people are unsettled about their lives. Their lives are miserable. Even the lives of professing Christians are miserable. People wonder how to feel and what to do. Professing Christians wonder how to feel and what to do. And without an eye of faith that looks for God in the personal circumstances of life, you can never be content if you're not going to look to the Lord and what he's doing in your circumstances. You see, people are going to go on living in despair because the God that they serve is microscopic in their mind. No one to trust, no one to look to, no one who's doing a thing in my life. And it just goes to show that mild Christianity just doesn't work. It was never meant to work. Just as a so-so knowledge of Spanish just doesn't work. It's miserable to just know Spanish on paper. So even so, what we would desire is that God would so, by his grace, enlarge our understanding of him and what he is doing in our lives, that we would realize it's from him, it's for our good, and it's for his glory. So may God solidify that to our hearts. Let's pray. Father, as we close, we ask that we would not be deceived into thinking something like, well, bad things come from the devil and good things come from God. Help us to realize that you're not that negligent. You care for us at all times, at all moments, you watch over us. And you have put and positioned things in our life with a purpose. So as we learn contentment, Lord, may we realize that you have put in place certain specific things in our lives individually so that we would grow in this area of contentment and in all the other graces, Lord. But help us not to seek to grow in this area by changing something in our surroundings. Help us to realize that you intend us to grow in the midst of what you provided for us, whether it be prosperity or whether it be adversity. We ask that you'll help us as we journey through this. In Jesus' name, amen.